lions. When we talk about Daniel, even just to speak his name, it is very likely the first association that comes to your mind. The name Daniel, because of this story in Daniel chapter 6, has become inextricably linked to lions. Daniel in the lion's den. And this is really the defining and the most dramatic event in Daniel's really remarkable, dramatic life. It happens when Daniel is somewhere around 80 years old, around in his 80s. It's the culmination of a life of faithfulness that we followed throughout the book of Daniel. Remember the beginning of the book in chapter 1 when Daniel was brought as an exile to Babylon. Think back to the first thing that first set him apart among all these young men in Babylon, all the best and the brightest, being raised up as the future advisors and leaders of Babylonian society. The first thing that set him apart, it was something small. It wasn't a big dramatic thing. It came down to food and what he was going to eat. That's all it was. Was he going to stay faithful to his Hebrew diet, or was he going to partake of the royal diet that was required of him in Babylon? Daniel was faithful in that small thing. He was one of four who were faithful. And it set him apart. It was the first recorded work that we have recorded in Scripture, the first recorded work of faithfulness in a lifetime for Daniel that was marked by faithful submission and obedience to God in his life as an exile. It was really a small thing. It was a simple act of faithfulness. Daniel's faithfulness in the small things, even as a young man, were preparing him and training him for greater faithfulness in the future. Training him for the lion's den. So in Daniel chapter 6, the decree came down from Darius the Mede, king of Babylon. I'll simply note here that for those of you who have spent time studying the book of Daniel, you may know that there's debate about the identity of Darius the Mede. The historical record suggests that the king who followed it at this point was Cyrus. And so we have him named, we have the king of Babylon named in Daniel chapter 6 as Darius the Mede. There's a strong argument that that this was a different name for Cyrus himself, or that this was possibly, some would say, a governor that was placed over Babylon under Cyrus. Either one of those is possible. The point is, Darius the Mede is the king of Babylon who is in power over Babylon at this time, following after Belshazzar from the previous passage. So Darius the Mede is king of Babylon, and he gives this decree that for 30 days, anybody who prayed to any god or man other than Darius would be cast into the den of lions. Now, Daniel's some 80-some-odd years old. It would take very little for him in the face of this decree to escape the danger. Very little. Just 30 days. This isn't like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego leading up to the fiery furnace where they were commanded to bow down before an idol. For Daniel, all he has to do is just stop visibly praying for 30 days. That's it. Just for a few weeks. That's it. But Daniel is faithful. His faithfulness echoes the themes that marked his entire life, that marked the entire book of Daniel. He entrusts himself to God. He is an exile in Babylon, but Babylon is not his home. He's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The kings of Babylon and their endless succession of self-aggrandizing decrees, they come and they go. Daniel, for almost 70 years at this point, has watched them come and go. But the kingdom of God is forever, and God's faithfulness has been constant. So Daniel continues to pray. He continues to pray. He continues in the disciplines that have marked his entire life as a stranger, an exile in a foreign land, who may be living in Babylon and may be under the authority of a human king. Daniel has always honored that authority. But his true home is the kingdom of God. His true king is the coming Messiah that has been looked to and pointed to in all of those, in the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, in all the prophecies, both in the book of Daniel itself and throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. The Messiah who will bring about a kingdom that will shatter the kingdoms of men and that will never fade and never fall away. So Daniel prays. He can do nothing else. He prays because even though he does honor his earthly authority, King Darius, his true allegiance is not to the king who keeps raving lions trapped in a den. It's to the king who made those lions by the power of his word and has the power to open and shut their mouths. The nature of Daniel's faithfulness. The nature of Daniel's faithfulness here comes down to prayer. That's what it comes down to. It's his prayer that marks and defines his citizenship in the kingdom of God in heaven over and against his earthly residence in Babylon and the kingdom of men. It's his prayer that ultimately sets him apart. And it's his great act of defiance against a Babylon that wants either to claim him for itself, to claim his ultimate allegiance and entice him away from the God of Israel, or to destroy him. We'll see in the passage how Babylon, how the kingdom of destruction isn't satisfied with Daniel, who was blameless, loyal, wise, had proven himself trustworthy and reliable, had distinguished himself beyond everyone else in the kingdom in excellence. You'd think that might be enough, but Babylon is not satisfied with that. The kingdom of destruction is not satisfied with that. And it's not enough for us today. The world will not be satisfied with all the excellence, all the purity that you can offer. Daniel's faith itself caused defense. If we're faithful, we should expect nothing less. We shouldn't expect anything different. We shouldn't expect the world to love us for our faith. Most importantly, we'll see in this passage the centrality of prayer. We'll see that it was central to Daniel that he was willing to risk his life and so much more. We'll see what marks Daniel's prayer. Like Daniel, we are strangers and exiles in this world. This world is not our home. And at the center of the way that we mark our citizenship in heaven and our allegiance to our heavenly King, Christ Jesus our Lord, is prayer. It's what connects us. It's central to what connects us to our true home, our eternal home in heaven. So what did Babylon demand of Daniel? In the first 9 verses of Daniel chapter 6, we see the decree of Darius, and we see how it comes about. Daniel, and not for the first time, by the way, he has set himself apart. Once again, in the eyes of yet another king, he has made it clear that he is set apart, that he's different from all the best, the most brilliant, the most honorable men and advisors that Babylon has to offer. Daniel has set himself apart. And so Darius was planning to set Daniel as an authority over the whole kingdom. The context here is that Darius was apparently having issues with untrustworthy servants. They were in it for themselves. So wherever they could gain personal advantage at Darius's expense, at Babylon's expense, they did. Except Daniel. Because of Daniel's allegiance and his obedience to God, he was the only one of Darius's officials whom Darius could trust completely not to take advantage of his position for personal gain. So the other officials were jealous. They were in it for themselves, after all, so they were jealous of the power, of the authority that they saw that Daniel was about to be given. So they did what these people do. They went digging for mud so that they could sling it. The problem was they couldn't find any. Now, I think that Christians in the United States have a fantasy. We are privileged. If you don't think that you're privileged, you're privileged. By God's mercy, we don't have a lot of real serious fears. We don't. So we have a tendency to indulge a fantasy that we can live faithfully. And as long as we just follow all the laws and we avoid any serious public sins or scandals, we can get along just fine with the world and thrive in the context of our public life in our secular American society. It's a fantasy. If you really are above reproach and you don't commit any sins that can cause offense, then once those who are the enemies of God go digging for mud so they can sling it, when they can't find any, eventually your faith itself and your faithfulness itself to the God of the Bible, that will cause offense. Your citizenship is either the kingdom of heaven or it's the kingdom of men. Your ultimate allegiance is either to God or to the flesh. It's not both. It can't be both. You can't serve two masters. And eventually the world will demand your ultimate allegiance, and the world will be offended and will despise you because when it comes right down to it, your ultimate allegiance is not to the world but to God. The world won't be satisfied with your being a good person who's blameless before men. As a matter of fact, that just infuriated the other officials about Daniel all the more. A few years ago, there's a prominent editorialist who wrote in a major newspaper that he supports the rights of Christians to believe what they do and say what they wish, as long as it's confined to their pews, homes, and hearts. I think a lot of Christians have taken that to heart. They've made their Christianity something that exists within the church walls, maybe in their homes. And as long as it's confined there, they think that they'll be able to hang on to their faith while thriving in secular society and not offending anybody. So they keep their Christianity private, try to have their cake and eat it too. Best of both worlds. For a lot of years, in this same vein, there was a compact that politicians made. They would say privately, "I'm a Christian. Privately, I'm opposed to killing unborn babies in the womb. But don't worry, I would never act on that. I'll do everything I can to preserve your right to kill your unborn babies. Don't worry." That was the compact that a lot of politicians made, to be able to be friends with both sides. I can still be a Christian, but Don't worry. That's just private. You would think that would be enough. It's not enough anymore. It's not. In the eyes of the culture, just expressing the private personal belief is increasingly disqualifying. It's not enough for the world. The world wants your full allegiance. Satan wants your full allegiance. So for Daniel, the other officials and the satraps who were jealous of his position, they came for him not on the basis of any wrongdoing, but on the basis of his faith, on the basis of his allegiance to God. And it came down to his prayer. It speaks a lot. It says something about Daniel that they knew they'd be able to get him this way. They knew enough about Daniel, about his faithfulness, his reputation, that they knew that they'd be able to trap him in this. They knew that he would continue to pray just as he had always done. To bring some context to Daniel's obedience, because of course he does not stop praying. He doesn't stop. As a matter of fact, verse 10 says, when he knew that the document had been signed, what did he immediately do? When he found out the document had been signed, he went to his house and prayed. First thing he did. Bringing some context to that obedience in the face of this decree. Look for a moment to Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. It's worth noting here that Daniel, once again, he's in his 80s at this point. It's been almost 70 years since Nebuchadnezzar captured Babylon. Daniel has been in exile just about the entire time. In Daniel 9:2, we read from the voice of Daniel, in the first year, and he's talking about the reign, the first year of the reign of Darius. We're talking about Darius's decree, that same Darius, in the first year of his reign. Daniel says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. In the reign of Darius, Daniel had been in exile for almost 70 years. He knew 70 was coming. He knew the end of the desolations, the end of his exile was right around the corner. He'd seen that had been revealed to him as he examined the prophecies of Jeremiah, which, by the way, you'll find in Jeremiah chapters 25 and 29. Daniel knows his exile's about to end. He's 80-some years old. Can you imagine the longing that he has after 7 decades to go home to see Jerusalem? Can you imagine the longing? Can you imagine the longing to see the fulfillment of prophecy? The fulfillment of the prophecies that he has been clinging to as his hope for his entire life. That had given him the strength to be faithful all these years. And then the decree comes down. No prayer for 30 days. Why take the risk? After waiting almost 70 years at the twilight of his life, hasn't he earned a little bit of rest, a little bit of leeway? Can't somebody else fight the battle now? Let Daniel see the restoration? Why risk missing out on the fulfillment of the promise in a wonderful day of restoration that he had been waiting for? Just 30 days. That's it. I wonder, and I would ask that you think about, would it make any substantial difference in your life or in the life of this church? What would be the difference if prayer was banned for 30 days? What would be the difference? Three things that we see in Daniel's prayer, especially in verse 10. He prays with his windows open towards Jerusalem. Why does he do that? There's no commandment in Scripture to do that. The reason he does that is because for him, it's a reminder that he is an exile, that the home that he's living in is not his home. His citizenship is in the kingdom of God. And so he opens his window to Jerusalem to connect him just mentally, emotionally, to connect him to his true home, reminding him that he's an exile. For us, when we pray, there are things that we can use, practically speaking. If there are things that you can use that remind you of who you are in Christ, that remind you of God's promises, of his faithfulness, that stir you up to prayer, use those things. That's what Daniel was doing here. There's literally nothing else that you need to take from the fact that Daniel had his window open toward Jerusalem than that. He was using practical means to remind himself of God's faithfulness, remind himself of God's promises. Do that in your prayer. Do that same thing. Secondly, what does he do? This is not good. This situation is not good. This decree is not good. And so Daniel goes, and what does he do? He got down on his knees and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Pray with thankfulness. For what? Thankfulness for what? Because you know you have a sovereign God who is good, who is faithful. Cling to his promises in your prayer. Cling to his promises. Cling to his faithfulness. Cling to the God who is your Father and who will ensure that not a hair will fall from your head except that it is for your good and for his glory. I am sure that Daniel prayed regarding the decree, regarding the concerns that he had for Babylon, for his fellow believers in Babylon, and the threat that was expressed in this decree. I'm sure he prayed for those things. Bring your supplications, your needs to the throne of God, but do it in thankfulness, knowing that he is sovereign, that his power is greater than all your fears, and that he is faithful. And thirdly, we see Daniel's discipline. He prays three times a day. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. He had done this his entire life. This was his discipline. Now, a lot of times when you hear about prayer, you think about prayer, you think about the work of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that we want, that a lot of times we'll strive for in prayers, we'll strive for spontaneity. that we want the Spirit to move, and so we want things to be spontaneous, want them to be natural. And so, for example, one of the things that I've heard from time to time is, I don't pray before meals because then it's just sort of a rote prayer. It doesn't mean anything. It's not natural. It's not flowing naturally. And so I don't want any forced prayers. I don't want any automatic prayers. I want it really to be the Holy Spirit moving. That's the only time I want to pray. Daniel prayed 3 times a day without fail. Discipline is the foundation for spontaneity. It's no different than a musician. For example, Phineas playing the violin today. At his best, a song that he knows very well, he may be able to play in such a way that it's unique every time because of the expressiveness that he brings. The spontaneity that he brings in adding flourishes. The only way he's able to do that is by discipline, training, playing really the same song over and over and over again until he knows it so well. He needs the discipline as practice to learn so that he can be spontaneous. You want expressive prayers, you want rich prayers, you want powerful prayers, start with the disciplined prayers. You're not going to get that if you pray only when you feel like it. As a matter of fact, what will happen is you never feel like it. That's what will happen. Consider some words of advice from a letter written some 500 years ago. I will tell you as best I can what I do personally when I pray. May our dear Lord grant to you and to everybody to do it better than I. Amen. First, when I feel that I have become cool and joyless in prayer because of other tasks or thoughts, for the flesh and the devil always impede and obstruct prayer, I take my little psalter, hurry to my room, and as time permits, I say quietly to myself and word for word the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and if I have time, some words of Christ or of Paul, or some psalms, just as a child might do. It is a good thing to let prayer be the first business of the morning and the last at night. Guard yourself carefully against those false, deluding ideas which tell you, wait a little while, I'll pray in an hour. First, I must attend to this or that. Such thoughts get you away from prayer into other affairs which so hold your attention and involve you that nothing comes of prayer for that day. Martin Luther wrote those words to an old friend, a barber named Peter, when the barber asked for some advice on how to pray. Luther lived a life of consistent, passionate, disciplined commitment to his prayer, and he was known for it. He was known for it. As a matter of fact, I can recall some commentators noting that for all Luther, on the path to his conversion, was gripped with the guilt over his sinfulness. It must have exasperated all of the other monks in his monastery because Luther was the guy who was always on his knees confessing and striving. How can he be racked with all this guilt? He's constantly praying. It was in his prayers, in Luther's prayers, disciplined, daily, consistent prayers, supported by Scripture. He was also disciplined in reading and memorizing Scripture. But it was in his prayers, while he was still a monk living at a monastery, that he began to grapple with the gospel of salvation by grace alone through faith. And it wasn't Luther's intelligence or charisma that was primarily what helped shape Luther into an instrument of God in bringing about the Reformation. It was his fervent and disciplined prayer. It was in his prayers. In Scripture, Luther found a righteous God whom he knew that his works and his penance could not satisfy. In his prayers, Luther grappled with his sin against a God who was so holy, so infinite, that Luther could not hope to atone. In Scripture, he had read and committed to memory that righteousness before God is by faith in Christ alone. But it was in his prayer that the truth became real in his understanding. Luther wrote, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." It was in his prayers. Prayer is nothing less than the power of the kingdom of God. Daniel might have been tempted to think that he would have been protecting himself from the worldly powers by limiting or by cutting off this regular discipline of prayer just for a month, just temporarily, mind you. But the opposite is true. He might have thought that prayer exposed him to the danger of the wrath of the kingdom of men in the lion's den. But it was in his prayers that he placed himself in the sovereign hands of the King of Heaven. By cutting him off from prayer, he would have been stripping himself of the armor of God at the very moment when the wrath of men was coming down on him. So this is a paradox, but this is reality. From the outside, it looks like a paradox. From the outside, it looks like his prayers were placed him at risk of the wrath of men. But it was his very prayers all along, Daniel knew, preserved him. It was his armor against the kingdom of men. So at that moment, for Daniel, that was the time when he absolutely would never break that discipline. And so we read that the wrath of Babylon sought Daniel out. And the foolishness and the futility of the world really is on full display. The king realizes, oh no, what have I done? And he's powerless to change his decree. What traps the king is really quite fascinating. It's a small thing, but it's fascinating. It's this principle that the decrees of the Medes and Persians are unchangeable. They're immutable. Now, for God, his unchangeability is our source of tremendous comfort. Our God's decrees do not change. And that for us is magnificent. Why? Because we know that he's perfect. It's because we know that his decrees are perfect. The only way to change them is to make them worse. And so we're quite glad that his decrees are unchangeable. The unchangeability of his decrees undergirds his perfection and the perfection of his decrees. But for Darius, the unchangeability was an absolute horror because his decrees were not perfect. They were made without perfect knowledge. So when he realizes that his decree has forced him to throw Daniel into a den of lions, he was horrified. And there's a contrast between the horror of Darius and the peace of Daniel. Daniel's at peace. And that's the contrast between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. The king of Babylon is horrified and powerless. But Daniel, a citizen of heaven, has placed himself completely in the hands of the true Lord of lions and men. Daniel's fate draws an incredible parallel for us to the future. He's placed in a den that was intended to be his tomb. Its mouth was covered with a stone and closed with a seal. But when the king returned, the God who has power over the mouths of lions and over life and death had preserved him. That's a foretaste of the peace of the age to come. The closed mouth of the lions. That's a foretaste. And it's an image of that day when the lion will lay down together with the lamb. Isaiah 11, 6 and 7 says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." There's a pattern in God's miracles throughout history. Often the miracles are God bringing the power of his fulfilled future kingdom into the present to preserve his people in times of crisis. God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, his provision of manna in the desert, his protection of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And by the power of Christ, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again, the lame will leap, the dumb will speak the praises of the Lamb. Isaiah 35, 5 through 7 prophesied, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." The pattern points to the promised salvation and restoration that Jesus Christ would bring into fulfillment. As he taught in Matthew 11, John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to ask if he was the promised Messiah who was going to bring about the fulfillment of this peace. And Jesus answered, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." That was his answer. In other words, "You've seen my works. What do you think? Who do you think I am?" The peace of salvation that God brings to his people contrasts then against the destruction that is brought to his enemies. God not only delivers Eve's seed as promised to Adam and Eve, he also crushes the head of the serpent. Judgment falls on those who sought to destroy Daniel, just as it always does to the enemies of God. So, as Daniel is delivered from the den of lions, God brings the wrath of his judgment down on his enemies, destroying them by the same den of lions that they sought to use to destroy Daniel. And in doing this, God is showing his true power as the kingdom of heaven, that even the powers of the earth can do nothing but serve his purposes. They can't do anything else. Those lions looked like the power and wrath of the kingdom of men. But even they could only serve God. It's God, not Babylon, who's sovereign. In your prayers, you place yourself in his power. As for Daniel, his faith is in the power of the God who reigns over lions and men. In his prayers, he placed himself in the hands of God. And it was an expression of his ultimate allegiance, his true citizenship in heaven, over and against the kingdom of men. And God is faithful. Verse 23 says that as Daniel was brought out of the den, no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Trust in your God. Devote yourself to prayer. Equipping yourself with the armor of God and place yourself in his hands. Trust him in the salvation of God, the very power that stops the mouths of lions is yours in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are King of kings and Lord of lords, that the kingdoms of men fall away, but your kingdom is forever. And in your power, we can find peace and salvation. Lord, I pray that we would place ourselves in your hands, that we would fall before you daily in disciplined, fervent prayer. As we pray, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move in us, that we would find safety and peace and joy in our prayers, that we would be drawn intimately to you, that you would be faithful to shape us and mold us in the image of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.